So we're going to be in the 16th chapter of Revelation tonight, so please open up your Bible to there. Remember, the Apostle John is being shown through apocalyptic visions how God is sovereignly working in this age between Christ's first and second coming, all with the point, all with the end to build his kingdom. And a major theme that we have been given insight to in this is his judgment of the wicked in this age, leading finally then, at the end of the age, to that final judgment that will commence when Jesus comes again to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, the promised land, a land flowing with righteousness, joy, and peace for all those who love God. And he does this, he reveals these things primarily through seven cycles of visions, each cycle giving us this greater picture of redemption that the church has in Christ and the judgment that is upon those who hate their Creator. It's through a recapitulation, which we talked about in some detail last week and even in previous weeks as well. And so with our text tonight, we find ourselves in the fifth cycle of visions. And just like the second cycle and the third cycle, which happen to be the seal and the trumpet judgments respectively, this fifth cycle primarily focuses upon the judgment of God upon those who hate him in this age. And it's not hard, I think, is it, to tell that people, in fact, hate God, right, church? There are those that we live in community with, in this culture with, that are just so brazen, so bold, so as to outrightly announce it and just live in open rebellion to him. And then there's a rather large group of people who claim to know and love God, either, you know, the Christian God, who is the only God, of course, or a false deity, and yet at the same time promote things that God hates, as well as choosing to live in ways that God hates and abhors. These things are rather consistent with the biblical testimony from Genesis to Revelation, that fallen man, no matter how good they appear to be, how religious they appear to be, or no matter what lip service they provide, does in fact hate God. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's hostile to God. The fallen mind is hostile to God. It's against God. Fallen man won't submit to God in his ways. They cannot, because in their fallenness, they in fact hate God. They're hostile to him. They hate what God loves, and they love what God hates. And so when we think about the judgment of the Lord in this age, and the coming judgment that is to happen at Christ's second coming, we must not think that these things are coming upon indifferent people. People who are generally good folks, even if that may be what we think from a human perspective, because the reality is that apart from Christ Jesus and the work of regeneration, people hate the true God, and they want nothing to do with him. And God's judgments then, the very judgments that we're going to read about, are just and righteous. And so we have kind of a lot to read tonight. We're going to read all of chapter 16, because we're going to look at all seven of these bold judgments. So I'll read our passage, and then we'll pray after we read God's word, beginning at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And yet they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds, each fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for giving to us your word. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would give to us all understanding, that you would cause us to be humble, especially in light of the seriousness of the subject matter of what it is that you have revealed in this letter. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help me to be truthful in your word. We don't want to hear man's ideas and thoughts. Instead, Lord, help us to know exactly what you mean through your word. Give us grace, Lord. We need grace always. And we thank you again for letting us be in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's get right to it, okay, with this first bowl. In verse 1 and 2, the vision begins from heaven. God is dictating what's happening with a loud voice, but then the scene changes to the earth. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, that loud voice being God, go, this is God is the one who is behind all of these things, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now notice here that these bowls filled with God's wrath have a specific target. Those who bear the, quote, the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And so there, if you remember from previous sermons, there is an increasing intensity and urgency as we're now learning of this third set of judgments. First, there was one quarter or one fourth of humanity targeted in the seals. We look at 6:8. And then there was one third of creation targeted in the trumpet judgments. We look at Revelation 8:7. And now that we understand what the mark of the beast is, having looked at that and how Satan works in the world primarily through chapters 11 through 14, we read that judgment comes upon all that are not found in Christ. This being the third and final telling of these sets of seven judgments. God's judgment in some form or another, and with this we have learned from earlier passages in the book of Revelation, will reach all who worship the things of this world and not Yahweh. They are under the power, those who don't trust in Christ, they're under the power of the dragon and the two beasts, which the three, you know, individuals, right? That mocks the Trinity. They are idolaters. Their hope is set on earthly things. They trust in themselves, in political institutions, in wealth, in false religion, and on and on. Their number, according to what Revelation said a few chapters ago, is 666, which is the earthly and imperfect number of man, which is, of course, mocking God and his perfection, right? If we were to say there was a number for the triune God, it would have been 777. And as a way of a reminder, too, this mark of the beast is not some literal mark, and not necessarily like a tattoo or a microchip or a vaccine. It could be symbolized by any of those things, other things, or none of those things. You see, there is no neutrality in this world. You are either for God or you're against God. And when you're against the Lord God, you are then predisposed to doing what is consistent with having the mark of the beast. And that's a very frightening thing. I was just made aware of a recent example of this. Anthony Bass is a Major League Baseball player from the Toronto Blue Jays and a professing Christian. Now, I don't know much about him other than this, what I just heard recently. But he made a post online in support of those Bud Light and Target boycotts. And within a few days, he was pressured to make a public apology for offending the, quote, pride community. Presumably, if he didn't make this apology, he would lose his job. It would cost him money. And, you know, we've seen that actually play out and happen in the past. You get canceled. Now, if you're not a believer, odds are high that you disagree with the reason as why people are boycotting these companies. You are supporting of the, quote, you know, pride community, unless there is perhaps some, like, false religious motivation in your life that is deceiving you, yet still has you thinking right about sexual immorality. And that does happen, like with Muslims, for example. But this athlete, this professing Christian, is caving to the state and culture, represented by the first beast in Revelation. All we have to think to keep his job, to save face, if to be able to live the life that he wants to live. Just, you know, offer a little bit of incense on Caesar's altar, and you'll be able to buy and sell in the market. That's what the Christians were having to deal with in John's day. And that type of action from Mr. Bass is no different. That's the mark of the beast. And I hope and pray that this athlete is at a church that will confront him for his sin. Because that's what a loving church would do for this young man. Now, the first bowl here in Revelation 16 corresponds to the sixth plague that was poured out by God on the Egyptians in the Exodus account. When after Moses and Aaron, we read this in Exodus 9, 8 through 10, it says, took handfuls of soot from the kiln, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. Same thing happens with this first bowl judgment, and we'll see other commonalities as well. And one question that we might ask of these judgments here in Revelation, all three sets of them even, the seals, the trumpets, and now these bowls, is why are they so symbolically attached to the 10 plagues of Egypt? We've seen it with all three sets. And we talked about it a little bit last week, and we'll talk about it more tonight, or 2 weeks ago, I should say. The answer we find in two ways. One is so that we might understand something about the present and about the future. That into these last days, God's wrath against those who hate him is no different than it was back then. He does not change. And man's heart has not changed since then either. It would be a mistake to think that the Egyptians were worse people or were worse than people in other ages just because of the account that we have recorded with them in Israel. They're not any worse. They're just as opposed to God as people in every age. And two, secondly, so that we might understand something about the past. The reason why there's this symbolic imagery with Exodus account in Revelation is so that Israel's deliverance from Egypt, so that we may know that it was not ultimately about the nation of Israel, but it was about Christ Jesus and all who would be saved by him. Not from Pharaoh, but from the evil one himself, from sin, and then from death. The acts of God in Egypt, true, they happened, but they were typological. They were like a shadow of what we see playing out on a grander scale in the present. In the books of Revelation, it picks up these Old Testament images. It'll alter them and advances them so that we might understand something about past, present, and future. Something so that we might understand how God works the same way from the beginning of creation on until the consummation of creation. Notice also that the first bowl shares something in common with the first trumpet that was blown back in Revelation 8:7. There in 8:7 we read, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Well, the first bowl in Revelation 16 is poured out upon the same place. Remember, it's recapitulating the whole scene. We are to notice the similarity that the event is recapitulating. We're seeing the same play from a different angle, as it were. But of course, here now in this third set of judgments, the intensity of these judgments is increased. But God has not changed from before the cross to after it. And it's worth noting also that while the Lord did inflict the Egyptians with boils and sores as an act of judgment upon them, he also promised national Israel herself the same judgment if she rebelled. This is Deuteronomy 28, 27, and then also verse 35. It says, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs of itch, which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And now here we are seeing that same language now being employed in the last days, that time period in between Jesus' first and second coming, right? We're presently living in the last days now. It may literally happen to some, but the idea through the apocalyptic imagery is that God is holy and he will punish evil and those who rebel and against him and reject to acknowledge his kingship. The second bowl. In verse 3, we read, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Three things to point out here. One, the second bowl corresponds to the first plague of Exodus, where the waters of the Nile were turned to blood. The reason is to symbolize God's wrath being poured out, not just upon the river of one nation, but upon the seas of the whole earth. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were in one area, of course, but the issue of sin and death and rebellion unto God is a worldwide problem. And so here the bowl mentions all the waters being turned. Secondly, the second bowl corresponds to the second trumpet. There we read, if you would remember, if you're familiar with Revelation, that a blazing mountain was thrown into the sea. Same area of focus. And then thirdly, in comparison with the second trumpet, we see once again the escalation of severity being expressed once more. This is urgent. That's what John is trying to communicate, or what the visions are communicating to John, that he and his audience, which includes us, should know that there's an urgency here. People must not wait. They need to repent today. And so with the trumpet, we read in Revelation 8:8 through 9, a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. But when the second bowl is poured out, there is no limit or no constraint expressed. But the sea, all of it, became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that died that was in the sea. When God is done, he's done. His judgments come through this age, but time will run out at some point and judgment will be complete. And that's what he's expressing here in this third set. If you remember what 15:1 said, this is the last of the judgments, meaning that this is the last time that it's going to be expressed in this way, patterned after seven different items, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. So let's move to the third bowl. In verse 4, we read, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became like blood. So hopefully you see the pattern already, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but the third bowl also corresponds to the first plague, and perhaps even more clearly, for water again is turned to blood, but this time not the salt water of the sea, but the fresh water of springs and rivers. But it's not one river, the Nile, but springs and rivers in general. And the third bowl corresponds to the third trumpet, and both of them, the rivers and the springs of that water, were afflicted. Again, remember, Revelation is this. It's not just a book that you read from chapter 1 to chapter 22 as if everything is progressing on a linear fashion. It's recapitulating the story seven different times, giving us a bigger picture. Again, the analogy of like an instant replay on the football field is the thing that makes the most sense to me. And so the third bowl corresponds to the third trumpet. Again, the rivers and the springs of the water that are afflicted in both of these. And again, just like before, there's a progression, an increased intensity. Not a third is afflicted as it was with the trumpet, but all. Because again, as Revelation 15:1 said, the wrath of God is finished. This is the last expression of these judgments. And there isn't a place in God's universe where fallen man can hide from God's wrath and judgment, except for the only safe place, to be hidden in his eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at this point, there's an interesting pause. These judgments, the wrath of God coming upon people living in this age, is sobering. It should be sobering if we're really paying attention. The telling of it, the completeness of it, should cause us to pause. And it's as if the Spirit of God is anticipating the heart of man at this point, because some, after hearing of just the total scope of God's wrath and judgment going out onto all people who aren't trusting and resting in Christ, some might be inclined to think, well, this is too much, God. This isn't right, God. Sure, God, not everyone loves you, but, you know, this isn't what people deserve. And a response like that, though common in our day, it would indicate that we don't really understand much about the holiness of God and the depths of depravity that humanity has sunk into. Although I think our culture is really trying hard to make the latter more clear. But notice here after verse 3, or after the bowl 3, that we're provided with a testimony from an angel. One of these holy angels perhaps provides an announcement. Perhaps this is like an interlude that we saw in chapter 15, but we read that John heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So the angel says, this is what they deserve. And then from the altar, and if you remember from previous times in Revelation, around the altar are the saints who are martyred, the saints who have made it through the great tribulation. They're now clothed in white, washed by the blood of Christ. They're there in the presence of God, and there's other angels around the altar too. And they're in agreement with this one angel here as well. And there is the placement of these words is something that we need to notice. It's significant. They come right in the middle of the outpouring of the bowl judgments. The seventh bowl is going to be distinct from the first six in that it speaks of the final judgment, just like the seventh trumpet did. But here's a chiastic structure to the text. And at the midpoint, or the peak, if you're looking at the seven bowls, it's like an arc, the first six like an arc, I should say. Here, right at the top, the middle, is this announcement from this angel. And he answers a potential objection to what has been going on and what is still to come. As terrible and as awesome as the wrath of God is, what we need to understand is that it is just and it is right. The things that John sees in this vision, they are important, but pay attention. The things that he heard bear more weight, and they shed light upon what he saw as well. In the fourth bowl, verse 8, we read, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these things. They did not repent and give him glory." This one doesn't exactly line up with the 10 plagues. Maybe we could say like the ninth plague, where the sun goes dark. G.K. Beale points out that it might be better to compare bowl 4 with the seventh plague, where hail, thunder, and fire, which would be lightning, fall from the sky. And he might be right. But nevertheless, bowl 4 and trumpet 4 correlate in that they both speak of the heavenly bodies being impacted. The hosts of heaven, the stars, the sun, those things, the sky. Notice that this bowl has an element, though, that the others lacked. The first three lacked this. Here, John comments that he saw the result, and saying this in verse 9, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who has power over these plagues." You see, deep down, people know that God is the one who is behind this evil. And it says, "They did not repent and give him glory." These plagues, they are called, do not bring men to repentance, but only to judgment. That's not the point of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not what is primarily meant to lead us to repentance, not specifically or exactly. Romans 2, 4 through 5, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up yourself wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." It is God's kindness especially his kindness in the gospel, and also his kind providence towards the lost that is primary in leading men to repentance. These symbolic portrayals of judgment which take place in this age are about the righteous judgment of God being revealed. It's vindicating God in his holiness. They may serve as a means in pointing people to God's kindness, but they themselves are not causing people to repent and give God glory. We see that in the fourth bowl. We'll see it again in the fifth bowl. In the fifth bowl, verse 10, we read, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness." Well, clearly, if you remember the plagues, it's bowl 5 and plague 9 that correspond, where Egypt was plunged into darkness in for 3 whole days. You know, remember, it was a darkness to be felt, we read back there. Now, this time, though, it is the whole kingdom of the beast that is covered in darkness. Egypt was a kingdom of darkness, but now God is once more showing us the scope of his judgment and how Egypt was a shadow of what was to come. The beast's kingdom, that servant of the dragon who is Satan, which is represented by the state that is opposed to God and the culture that is opposed to God, the beast kingdom in this world and the whole world, we read, are said to be in darkness. Bowl 5 corresponds to trumpet 5 in a really interesting way. Remember what was said there? This is Revelation 9, 1 through 2. It says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet," and then John says, "I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Well, the end result of both the fifth bowl and the fifth trumpet is darkness, and for related reasons. With the blowing of the fifth trumpet, that darkness is the result of Satan and his demons being permitted to do their work in the kingdom, the smoke that comes up from the pit. It's darkness and it's not light. Here, in the outpouring of the fifth bowl, we're reminded that once more, but now there's an emphasis as well on the beast and his kingdom being in darkness. It's saying the same thing, really. It's telling us what is meant by the fifth trumpet, even by the smoke coming up and out. And again, this reality, this act of judgment, does not soften hearts of the people. Again, John tells us the result, saying that people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. There's no crying out for mercy. I have to think it's a parallel to the character and the attitude of people who are suffering in hell as well. Not crying out for mercy, but just continued anger at God. Remember, we talked about that before. Why is it that people suffer in hell forever? It's a hard concept for us to think about. But we have to remember that people don't stop sinning. They continue to sin and rebel against God. And so there's eternal punishment awaiting them. The sixth bowl, in verse 12, we read, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the world, and to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty." Well, as if these passages haven't been somewhat tough enough, then we have this one now, which is these frogs. So this is the most complex bowl of them, and it has a correlation to the sixth seal here, as the judgment described here is setting up the world for the final judgment, which will be revealed in that seventh bowl, just like the sixth seal did for the seventh seal. And pretty clearly, I think, it corresponds, this sixth bowl, to the second plague. Whereas after the Nile River water was turned to blood, the second plague happened, and frogs, you remember, came out and climbed all over the land, covering the land, climbing into people's houses. Now, these aren't, of course, actual frogs in Revelation. It's clear they represent false, blasphemous teaching, being that there is only 3 of them, and they all come from the mouths of that unholy Trinity. But there are some other important differences to be noticed. One is here, it's not the Nile that is said to be struck, but it's the water of the Euphrates. And this is so typical of how Revelation uses its symbolism. The book draws upon the Old Testament for its symbolism to make its point, but then it alters those Old Testament images in sometimes obvious and jarring ways in order to make the point. In the book of Revelation, it's Babylon. It's not Egypt that is used to symbolize the godless and worldly powers which seek to seduce the people of God. And if God's people will not be seduced, then it is Babylon that will persecute them and enslave them. This will become even more clear as we progress in the study of this book. The Euphrates River is in Babylon. And so it only makes sense that it is that river that struck. Secondly, notice that the river here is not turned to blood, but it's dried up. To quote, prepare the way from the kings from the east. One thing you could be an interesting study for you is look at every time the Bible mentions the word east. What direction did Adam and Eve go in after they left the garden? East. There's a correlation there where God is trying to express something evil that is happening in the world. And so these kings from the east. This is interesting in the light of the sixth trumpet where we read, when the sixth angel blew his trumpet, John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. So same method of judgment is being used here now in the sixth bowl. Just again recapitulated, so that we have a greater understanding of how God is working through these judgments. When the sixth trumpet was blown, four angels who were bound to the great river Euphrates were released to permit and kill a third of mankind with an army of 200 million strong. That's what 9:16 tells us. When something similar happens, when the sixth bowl is poured out, the river Euphrates, which only function as a protective boundary, is dried up to, quote, let the kings of the east come through. And John saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, again, that false trinity, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they were able to help the kings gather, empower them to get ready for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now notice, again, the increased intensity. It's not Egypt or Babylon who assemble for battle, is it? It's the kings of the whole world. They are empowered by the demonic, who are sent by the false trinity, the dragon and his two beasts. Who are they assembling to fight against? It's the people of God. In verse 16 we read, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's not perfectly clear, but it seems like at this point, John is being made to think of the battle at Mount Megiddo, recorded in Judges 5, and Gog and Magog in the later chapters of Ezekiel. But this scene is being set up for something that we'll encounter later in the book of Revelation. Nothing more is said in this bowl cycle about this event. We'll have to wait later for more information. Excuse me. The seventh bowl will certainly describe the end, but not with battlefield language and terminology. We're kind of left to wonder what this Battle of Armageddon is all about, but we'll return to it later in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Let me read 17 through 20. It says, then I saw, this talking about the same event, so again, in Revelation 19, that's actually the sixth visionary cycle, telling the same thing, just from a different perspective. And it says this in 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, again with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worship his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And so obviously we, as Christians anyway, we know the end of the story, we know who wins, but we're building up into that point here in this fifth cycle. So if you're able to track along with all of this complex symbolism being drawn from many places in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, what we have in the first six bowls is a symbolic description of how things will go leading up to the end of the age. Are we to understand these plagues in a strict, literal sense? Well, no. You know, God will literally bring judgment, though, but he operates according to the counsel of his will so that these things, in different ways, at different times, in different places, throughout the course of history, play out leading up to the final judgment. Perhaps the best way to explain this really is to just go with an analogy from what John has already been sharing with us. It's embedded in the bowl judgments themselves, that being the analogy of the Exodus. The typology contained there, think of it, how will things go with the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of times? It will be much like it was for those Israelites and Egyptians in the Exodus. Two results. That is, the Israel of God, those who are in Christ, according to the New Testament, will find themselves often in this age under persecution, in a helpless place, depending on the will and the purposes of the Lord at different places and different times in history, looking different. And God, knowing who are his, will pour out these judgments with precision upon his enemies, these plagues, and his people will be spared from his wrath. They'll be delivered, although God's wrath on his enemies will impact the saints. The kings of the earth, being moved by the demonic, will be motivated by the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They'll pursue God's people. We read that in chapter 11 and 12. They'll press hard against them to overwhelm them. But notice, it's not the waters of the Red Sea that will be dried up to provide a safe passage for the people of God. But here at the last Exodus, it is the water of the Euphrates that will be dried up so the enemies of God might be released to go to war against God and his people. But at the end of it all, they'll be gathered together, not so that they might prevail against the people of God, but so that the people of God would be rescued and the wicked judged. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great, the angel of Revelation 19 says. A much different view of God than what many in our culture have today, isn't it? The wrath of God being so clear. We're going to be whole Christians, church. We must consider the whole Bible. We can't just pick and choose the parts that we like. Now, there's a warning that comes at this point, or really, you know, it's a reminder from Christ himself, stated to the outpouring of the seventh bowl. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on so that he might not go about naked and be exposed." Remember, we've talked about a number of times in previous chapters how the saints are clothed in these white robes, and that these robes have been bleached with the blood of Christ so that they're clean, which is, you know, if you do laundry, that doesn't sound like the right thing to do, but symbolically it's telling us, you know, how righteous we are because we have Christ's righteousness accredited to us. And he's saying, do not, depart from that. If you really have it, you wouldn't anyways, but this is a warning to preserve his people. And this is said elsewhere in Scripture, this statement from Jesus. Christ is reminding his people and encouraging us here. You know, the day of the Lord is a terrible day, only if you're not hidden in Christ. If you are, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're resting in Christ, then it is a day of great, immense joy and gratitude and pleasure even. He has all of the covenant promises, which we only understand in part now, are made complete. And then the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such that has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones that were about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Just really quick, just thinking even now, notice how it said no mountains were to be found. If you remember from this seventh trumpet, that or the seventh trumpet, or was the seventh seal, the people were crying out for the mountains to fall on them. But here now we to escape the wrath of God. But here now we see there's no mountains even to be found. There's no escape from the wrath of God for those who are opposed to him. Clearly, the seventh bowl and the seventh plague correspond with the mention of hail. Also, the seventh bowl and the seventh trumpet have many similarities because they describe the same event. When the seventh trumpet sounded, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. It's Revelation 11:19. Notice, though, there's no interlude between the bowl 6 and bowl 7 as there were between seals 6 and seal 7 and trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And that's because now in this third telling of these judgments, the time for warning and for patience is over with the outpouring of these bowls of the wrath of God. Clearly, the seventh bowl is a depiction of the end of the world as we know it. The voice from the temple by the throne said, "It is done. What is done? The one who is said to come as a thief has come." That's what's happening here. Look at the result. We see it again. The flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder associated with the last judgment. There's a great earthquake so bad that there has never been an earthquake, had never been an earthquake like it before here on the earth. Babylon, the whole world and its evil governmental system is split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. We read, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island has fled away. No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. Again, literal judgment being described in a way that is symbolic to make us understand the severity of what is happening. Why is Babylon the Great, which is symbolic of the kingdoms of this world, every people and every nation opposed to God and not resting in Christ, why are they made to drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath? Well, it's because, for them, Christ did not take the wrath of God for them. Think of 1 John 2:2, a passage of much debate for those who don't embrace Reformed theology, but 1 John 2:2, you might know it, says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also of the sins of the world." He, the one who is the propitiation, is Christ Jesus. And what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins? It's not a word we use very often, is it? I don't think I've ever heard somebody use propitiate or propitiation in a sentence. But what it means is quite simple and important. What it means is to appease the wrath of God. It means that God's holy standard and his righteous judgment has been satisfied in the substitutionary atonement of Christ Jesus. But notice, this verse in 1 John says that Jesus did this for our sins, you know, meaning in part the saved people he was writing to. But then also, he says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But in Revelation 16, we read that all of those in Babylon, all those who have the mark of the beast, who are made to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath and fury, well, how could that be then? Is Jesus the propitiation or is he not? God is satisfying his wrath on Christ, but then he also needs to do it again on the people that Jesus already satisfied it for. I mean, did he satisfy the wrath of God there in the gospel? And if he did, why is there still a cup of the wine of God's wrath being poured out here at the end of the age at people opposed to him? And just to be logical, here for a moment, let's say that perhaps we believe that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated it for the whole world, every person without respect or distinction. But then we say, well, no, at a future point, God will pour it out again on those who don't trust Christ. And it was only effective then for those who are trusting Christ. And Christ's taking of it for those who aren't saved was basically worthless and ineffective. I shudder even saying that. But what sort of confidence then should we have, if that was the case, that there isn't also wrath for those who are trusting Christ? If it could be poured out again on people not trusting Christ after Christ supposedly already propitiated it, What prevents God from letting wrath fall upon those who are trusting Christ then, if Christ's work wasn't effective and sure? And that would have to put your hope then on you and the trustworthiness of your profession rather than on the work of Christ. Listen, friends, if that is what you believe, that if Jesus died for the whole world, then I fear for your assurance at some level. Not your salvation, but your assurance and your confidence in Christ. Because the reality is that if Jesus died for the whole world, and then yet God must still pour out his wrath on some in the world, many in the world even, then our confidence must be in ourselves and not Christ to escape the wrath. And that confidence being in yourself is not a good place for it. Where is our only boast supposed to be as Christians? In Christ the Lord. Have it all in Christ, friends. Have all your confidence in Christ. He is a sure foundation. The answer to this conundrum, I suppose, for some in 1 John 2:2 and what we see happening in Revelation 16, the answer being consistent is to affirm that Jesus is in fact the propitiation of God's wrath for those that he died for. And in 1 John, John expands that atonement of Christ from believing Israel outwards into believers from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group, which is true Israel according to the Spirit, to the whole world. Not the whole world indiscriminately, but to all who believe and anywhere, at any time, in any place in the history of the world. Amen. God's wrath is not on his people. We don't have to wonder if it'll be on his people even. It's not on the church because it was poured out on his son for us. Jesus himself, he drank the cup of the wine of God's wrath and fury so that we wouldn't have to. The day of the Lord is not a day that should make us worry, friends. It's not a day that we should fear. It's a day of joy and gladness because we know what Christ has done for us, what he has accomplished for us. But if you're not trusting Christ, if you're not resting in Christ, knowing that your sins have not been forgiven in Christ, then there is still the cup of the wine of God's wrath and fury awaiting you. And this is the reality for those who aren't trusting in Christ for salvation. And so may we be sure that we are in Christ and motivated, knowing about God's judgment then, to compel people to look to Christ, that the riches of God's kindness might grant them repentance. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are a holy and good God. Even, Lord, we praise you knowing that your wrath is right. May we never speak a wrong thing about you, Lord. May we never attribute sin to you or wrongdoing to you, God. You are God and we are not. You are the creator. We are your creatures. And we are so grateful for the mercy and grace that is ours in Christ, knowing that we do not deserve you to love us, knowing that we deserve your wrath. We deserve the ends of your wrath, the things described here in this chapter. Even, Lord, but it humbles us, it fills our hearts with joy and gladness to know that Christ took that for us, that he propitiated your wrath against us. And because he did that, Lord God, we are sure that there is therefore now no condemnation for us, and that we have peace with you because we have been reconciled to you through your gospel. So to you be all glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.